Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask that you would please bless every aspect of it, from Sunday school through the morning service. We thank you for all that you're doing in us and among us. And we ask, as we continue to think of Jesus and what he has done for us, the work of the cross, that you would lift our hearts in worship to you, and that we would cease to trust in ourselves or anyone or anything else other than Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to continue talking about the effect of the cross. So we've spent a lot of time on the cross, and the reason we're doing that is the Bible spends a lot of time on the cross. And so we're going to continue to talk about what Jesus' death on the cross has accomplished for us. So last week, we saw that, as Scripture teaches us, that because of Jesus' death on the cross, our sins have been expiated or washed away, cleansed, forgiven. And because they're forgiven, God, it acts as a propitiation or a turning away of the wrath of God. It satisfies God's wrath. And so I mentioned last week, and I just want to make sure this was clear, because I'm not sure how clear I was last week, that expiation, so the idea of cleansing and the washing away of sin, and propitiation, which has to do with the satisfaction of God's just wrath against sinful man, go hand in hand. Those two things, expiation, propitiation, those technical terms, they go together. We shouldn't get rid of one in favor of the other. You need both. Both of them go together. So I don't know what it's better to say, which one comes first, or it doesn't really matter. Logically, it's probably expiation. So your sins are cleansed and washed away, and therefore God's wrath is satisfied and is no longer on you. And because of that, we are reconciled to God. So because of the hostility between God and man that was there because of our sin, and justly so, right? As Romans 1 through 3 shows us, we are under wrath. Outside of God's redemption, we're under wrath. And so the cross, by dealing with our sin, washing it away, satisfying the wrath of God, results in us being reconciled to God. It restores that relationship that was broken and lost from Adam. And so as we continue to talk about this, there's many other things that we can look at. And the two that I want us to look at today is that Christ redeemed us from sin, death, and the devil. And that by the cross, the second thing is that he conquered Satan and his kingdom. And so we're going to see how the New Testament teaches each of these things. So I think I've said this before, but if I didn't, the cross accomplishes many things. It is complex. There's many things that God has done through the death of Christ. So penal substitution, that Jesus died, paying the penalty for our sins in our place, is central, right? It's central to the gospel. With that also comes other things that Jesus accomplished at the cross. And so we don't want to neglect those things as well, because the scriptures teach this. So the first thing, let us consider, and I have a lot of passages that I put down, and we can probably find more, is this idea of redemption. So we've looked at some of these passages already. Matthew 20:28, it says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we've looked at this. There's also a passage in Mark, and Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to do that by giving his life as a ransom for many. And I mentioned before that this word ransom has to do with a payment made to redeem someone out of either slavery or prison. That's the way it was used in the ancient world. That was the normal usage of that word. And so here we see that word applied to salvation, that Jesus came to make a payment that would redeem us out of a slavery, out of a bondage, and bring us into his family. Now, this idea of redemption becomes a common theme along with the metaphor of being purchased. So we have a passage in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Here we have that phrase, "You were bought with a price." It doesn't use the word redeem, but it's the same idea. It has the idea of Jesus purchased us by his blood. He made a payment. Now, we've talked about this when we talked about Jesus paying the penalty, right? That we had a debt to God, a judicial debt that had to be paid. We had a penalty that was due to us, and that's what he took in our place. But this is expanded further to show us that this purchase redeemed us out of a slavery to sin and the result of sin, which is death, and the devil, who has power over sin and death, who has power over those who are in bondage to these things. And so when Jesus redeems us, he's taking us out of that slavery, out of that bondage, and bringing us into his rule and reign. So Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Here again, this is the word redemption. Here we have been purchased, we have been brought into his, under his rule and dominion through his blood. So this is what his cross has accomplished. It has brought about redemption. Colossians 1:13 through 14. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So this idea of kingdom, as I've already brought up, it's very explicit here. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus accomplished with his death the transfer of our being under the reign of darkness, of sin, of the devil, and transferring us into his kingdom to be under his rule and to be his people. He redeemed us out of that and into his family. So this is what Jesus accomplished. Now, in the early church, I believe one of the first ones to articulate it, some of these things in a not positive fashion, was Origen. And there is what we know as the ransom theory of the atonement, and that is that we were in bondage to the devil, that we were under his rule, and so God had to, and what Jesus does is he purchases us, he pays the ransom. The idea they had is that the ransom is paid to Satan to redeem us out of his rule and reign. Now, I think it's kind of obvious to us that there's a problem with this, right? What did God owe to Satan to get us, right? Well, I can understand where the confusion comes in, because when you read some of these passages about a redemption, about a payment, and you understand that we were under the bondage of the devil, you might jump that leap there, right? So I think maybe what's happening there, though, is we're just pressing the metaphor a little too far, because that's what it is. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. It's meant to show us what God has accomplished. If you press it too far, you get into some funny places. But there was a ransom paid. But who was it paid to? It's paid to God, right? The debt we had was to God. But how does a debt paid to God get us out of the reign and rule of Satan? Well, why were we under the reign and rule of Satan? Because we were in sin through Adam, right? Through Adam, we have all been put under the bondage of sin. We are by nature, children of wrath. We inherit that nature, that sinful nature that we have, that guilt that came from Adam, we inherit. And Adam willingly, I mean, we have the picture right there in Genesis 3, right? Who's tempting them? Who do they decide to follow and put themselves under his influence rather than God? The devil, right? So when man came under the bondage of sin, he became under the rule and reign of Satan because he had power over sin, and death. And we'll explain that in a minute. It doesn't mean that he was above God, but it's that he had the ability for accusations and to keep blind the unbeliever, right? What Jesus does is he pays the penalty for sin, so what estranged us from God and had us under that dominion of sin is dealt with, so that now we are no longer under that dominion, but now restored, redeemed, reconciled to God. So now that we're in right relationship with God, we're drawn into his kingdom, that means we're no longer under the domain of Satan and sin and death that comes with that. So the payment is made to God for sin, and the result of that is bringing us out of that dominion and into his dominion. So it's a mistake to think or say that the ransom was paid to Satan. It's a misconstrual of what the New Testament is teaching. I could see where some of these early Christian thinkers got there, but we can also see the error in it. Yes, Joe. Yeah, it's a misunderstanding of dominions and kings and those things, yep. So we see here that we've been redeemed from sin. Now, redemption, one thing has to do with position, right? So this has to do with our justification. We've been taken from that domain and transferred to Jesus' domain, right? The result of that then comes into our life, and it's directly connected to sanctification. We want to make sure we keep the distinction between the two. So Jesus is the one that has accomplished it and transferred us from one domain to the other. That's very clear in the Colossians passage, right? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We didn't do that. Jesus did that by the work of his cross. But now we see this idea of redemption also used over and over again in the New Testament to teach us that therefore we are not to live for ourselves, we are not to live in sin, but we are instead to live for God. Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the result of this redemption, of transferring us from the domain of the slavery to our sin, is that we would now be free from lawlessness and now live for God and to be zealous for good works. We see this 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we are ransomed from the futile ways, the sinful ways, and now he appeals to the preciousness of Jesus' blood, the value of what was used to purchase you, to redeem you, as the encouragement, the basis for which you should be zealous for good works. How can you continue in sin anymore? Now that's Romans 6. That's another one. I forgot to write it down. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And here we also will find in this passage the idea of the dominion of sin, of slavery, that we are freed from. So let's keep reading. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So that's that idea of ransom again, being delivered from slavery without using the word ransom, is here in Romans 6. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will no longer die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So God has delivered us from the slavery of sin to now be in Christ, to be free from that slavery, and to live for him. And that's why he says, don't let sin now reign in your mortal body. Don't go back to the old slavery. Don't go back to that prison. Instead, you've been freed by Christ, and now live for Christ. And he even says elsewhere, be a slave of righteousness. And he says he's just using this to speak in human terms, because really we're free in Christ, but you should live in such a way as if you're a slave to righteousness, because you were purchased by Jesus. As we mentioned that passage already from 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. So being a Christian, being freed from that slavery of sin, doesn't mean now that we're free to do whatever we please. But instead, we must see that it was with the precious blood of Jesus that we were redeemed. So therefore, we live for him. We belong to him. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is the one to whom we give all honor and glory, and who we get our marching orders from. It means that we were freed from that slavery to sin. Well, as we know, Scripture makes a direct connection between sin and death. Penalty for sin is death. But I want you to also think of 1 Corinthians 15 that says that the sting of sin is death, right? That the last enemy to be abolished is death. That the reason there is death is because of sin, and when Jesus returns, he's going to eradicate all sin and eradicate death forever, because he is risen from the dead. Now we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, because we're not at the resurrection yet, but we do need to see that this is a result of the work of the cross. That Jesus, through the cross, dealing with sin, therefore renders the power of sin, which is effect is death, powerless. Because he deals with sin, he also deals with death. And we'll get to death when we talk about the resurrection, but we want to understand here, by him redeeming us out of the dominion of sin, he also delivers us from death. And what death really symbolizes, that eternal separation from God. And then the last thing in which we'll be focused on the last half here is it also means that we've been delivered from the domain of Satan. So Ephesians chapter 2. There. We all know this passage rather well, I would think. But let's remember what it says, that we were by nature before God did a work in us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we see here, this is all of a cloth. Sin and the world and Satan. It all goes together. We are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins as we inherited from Adam. This is how we all, before we were saved, before we were redeemed, this is how we all once walked. And we walked in the course of the world, which is in rebellion against God. That the world and what in our condition as an unbeliever, what we were doing is following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. And he is the one, it says here, he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So those who are dead in their sins are not just doing their own whatever. You know, they're not autonomous. You know, they don't. It's not that they don't have a ruler. Nope, they all are under the dominion of Satan and are following him blindly. I mean, some get to the point where they are openly worshiping Satan and wanting to do his bidding as clearly as they can. But whether someone realizes that or not, they are under the dominion of Satan. In 1 Corinthians, we read, I wish I would have wrote down the reference, that he has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. That he keeps the unbeliever and tries to keep them ignorant of the gospel and of Christ. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever read Screwtape Letters. It's not scripture. It's, you know, entirely fictional. But it's a really profound book. And kind of gives you an insight of like, well, yeah, that might be how demons actually do things. And the whole idea is that, you know, it's this correspondence between this one demon and another demon, and it's all about this one man that he's assigned to, and he's trying to mostly just keep him ignorant and distract him with all sorts of things. He wasn't trying to get him into devil worship and, you know, cults, which the devil does that too, but he also can blind the mind of the unbeliever by numbing with all sorts of foolishness and vain things. But we need to realize that the state of man without the work of Christ is under the domain of Satan. That doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign over all. He has judged Satan, as we will see, and he will judge him eternally. But those who are lost in their sin are following the devil. And so one of the things Jesus does when he delivers us from that domain of sin is he's delivering us from the domain of Satan. Think of that Colossians passage again. The domain of darkness. Well, who's the ruler of darkness? Jesus even tells us this. It's the hour of darkness. He's speaking of the devil who just entered Judas, right? To come and make sure that he was crucified. 1 John 3:8 says this, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So he came to destroy the devil and his works. Makes sense when you think about it. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? How did we end up in the condition we're in? It was following the devil instead of God. So what does Jesus do with the cross? Is he redeems us out of that domain of being under his rule and influence and putting us under Jesus' rule and authority. So that's a good segue, but before to begin talking about how Jesus conquered Satan, but before we do, any questions or comments about any of this, we should probably use a microphone for some people have asked online. They can never hear the questions. Would someone be willing to move pass this around, Mark? If anyone has any questions or comments, thoughts? All right, we'll move on then. You might want to put it on mute just so you don't bang it on your knee. Thanks. All right, so Jesus conquered Satan. A number of passages we can look at. Let's start with John 12. 31 to 32, so this is Jesus as this is in preparation to head to the cross. And he says this about that imminent time of his going to the cross. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself. So Jesus tells us explicitly that now, as he prepares to go to the cross, God is bringing his judgment upon the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now you think, that seems odd, because Satan's still doing stuff today. The world is still in rebellion against God. So how does that connect with the cross? I think I would think of that more having to do with the return of Christ, when he will deal with all these things finally. I think we have to have a concept that is in the mind of the that Jesus, I believe, is teaches, and also is in the mind of the apostles, and that's the already but not yet work of Jesus Christ. So he's already, when the cross is done, it's finished, he has already brought to fruition the new, his kingdom on the earth. He's brought his kingdom. And this is what John pronounced, this is what Jesus pronounced, the kingdom of God is at hand. When he is crucified and risen from the dead, his kingdom is established upon the earth. So it's already here. We are under the reign and rule of Christ. He has already rendered his judgment on sin, death, and the devil. He's done these things in the cross and the resurrection, but he has not yet manifested the fullness of this. He has not yet brought it to its completion. So it's kind of like being ushered in, and will come to a point where he brings it to an end. So this is why Paul can say of a believer that you are a new creation. He's speaking of the new creation that Jesus has brought and will bring. Now, he hasn't yet made all things new, has he? That is when Jesus returns, when he will establish the new heavens and the new earth, where he will judge the world in the fullness of his wrath, and Satan will be placed in the lake of fire, and it's finished. That's the not yet. But the already is that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has already brought us into his kingdom, has already made a new creation in us as we wait for him to bring it all to completion. So when Jesus says it is finished, it's finished. The work that is needed to be done to usher in this new thing that God has done in Christ is done. But because of his patience, because of his love, because of his endurance, this is what 1 Peter talks about. Why hasn't it yet happened? Why hasn't Jesus come back and judged the world and brought about the new heavens and the new earth? He says it's because he's patient, not willing that any should perish. It's so that the fullness of the elect will be brought in before Jesus brings it to completion. But there is nothing more that needs to be done for our redemption. That's done. That has already been done. The not yet is Jesus getting rid of all the sin, all that stuff, and making everything new and right forever. So, when he says, now the judgment of this world, the ruler of this world will be cast out, he's telling us that he's dealing with sin, with Satan, with the rebellion of this world at his cross. And so we need to take that to heart. Now let's look at Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, who do you think these rulers and authorities are that Colossians is referring to? What? The demons, Satan, the powers of darkness. It's not the first time this is mentioned in Colossians, so with context, it's pretty clear. He's speaking of the demonic realm. He's speaking of the invisible realm. He's speaking of those spirits, the devil and the demons, who are in rebellion against God. And he says here that with the cross, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So here we see that the cross is a triumph in battle over these rebellious demonic forces. Do you usually think of the cross like that? I know I don't. That's not one of the places I'm usually thinking. But this is what Jesus accomplished at the cross, was the defeat of Satan and his minions. He disarmed them. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he led a host of captives. This is the idea of him being victorious and then gives gifts to men. And it's the idea of him, Jesus, giving all these good things to his church. But what it's in the context of a victorious king putting on display his triumph, and that he's triumphed over his enemies. Jesus triumphed over Satan on his death on the cross. Now, how did he disarm them? Well, I think the context is helpful. What is one of the things that Satan is called? See, he's a liar, right? What does he do? What do we like see in Job? He's an accuser, right? He accuses. He weighs down. He uses the sin and the power of sin over man to have his power and influence. Well, when Jesus dealt with sin on the cross and he canceled out its debt, as it says here, and its legal demands, he dealt with the everything that was truly held against you and made you guilty. He disarmed these rulers, so they have no power or influence over you anymore. Now, of course, the devil still accuses us and still reminds us of our sinfulness and our guilt. But really, he's disarmed, because all you have to do is look at the cross and know that you are forgiven your sins and have been redeemed from darkness into light, that you're no longer under the power of Satan, but now you are under Christ's kingdom. So they're disarmed because they have no ability. Ultimately, if you're thinking clearly, thinking rightly, they have no power over you anymore to accuse you, to bring guilt. The power of sin has been dealt with, and so the rulers and authorities are disarmed, and Jesus has put them to shame. Now again, remember the already but not yet. So there's the already, but the not yet is that they're still working and having influence in the world, but not with the same authority over the church, right? Not with authority over believers. Doesn't mean that we're not tempted. We're in a battle, right? Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There is a spiritual battle, but you are no longer under the authority, the dominion of Satan and the power of darkness. Its power has been disarmed over you, and now you belong to Jesus. The not yet aspect is that Jesus will send into the utter darkness, into the lake of fire, Satan and all those in rebellion against him. So we already know Jesus wins, right? Jesus has already won. He's already accomplished his work on the cross. All that's really the devil's, all he's able to do now is try to take as many people with him as he can. That's it. Try to keep you from being ambassadors of light. Trying to keep you from living in the fullness of God. Trying to keep you from proclaiming the gospel by tempting you with sin and trying to keep you under the guilt of sin. Because, you know, when we have a bad conscience, we're not very evangelistic, are we? But Satan has been dealt with by Jesus. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, we see, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Again, we see here that Jesus has now made powerless the devil, who had power over those who were sharing in death with him. Jesus has dealt with Satan. So the whole world, as we read in 1 John, is under the sway of the devil, is under his power, but not the believer. Jesus has conquered the power of Satan and released us from that domain and brought us into his domain. The early church used to have a saying that they would say, which was, Christ is reigning from the cross. Now, of course, he's not on the cross anymore, but the idea there is that he conquered with his cross, which is a paradox, isn't it? I mean, he died on a cross. Usually when the you know, in a battle, the one who dies is the one who loses. But Jesus, through death and then resurrection, has defeated sin, death, and the devil. Jesus has won. Christ is victorious over Satan. Now, I don't think the scriptures ever wanted us to think of this battle between light and darkness, you know, like every Marvel movie or something, which you always know the good guy is going to win, right? But they always got to give you the tension of, you don't know, you know, is the bad guy going to win or the good guy going to win? Well, the scriptures don't have this picture of God as, you know, Satan and God being on the same level, right? They're not on par. Satan wants to be on par with God, but it's no contest. God is God. He's the creator. Satan is a creature. God made him. So scriptures don't give us this picture of who's going to win, but it's a picture of God, instead of just judging the world and being done with it all, redeeming a people for himself and redeeming us from that power and sway of Satan. And he does it in this marvelous way. He does it in a way that seems foolish to man, right? 1 Corinthians. The cross is folly to the wisdom of man. It seems like an oxymoron. How does Jesus win and deliver us from sin and death by dying? You know, the unbeliever looks at that and says, that's foolishness. But why does God do it that way? To shame the wise. So that we have to come to an end to ourselves. So that we have to cast off all our own imaginations and high aspirations and thoughts and humble ourselves and say, God, that's how you saved me? I can't do anything? And you did it through humility? And Jesus sets us an example as well through it, doesn't he? That's Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the lowest of lows so that he might redeem us, and he's lifted up to the highest places. God has worked in such a way that it requires humility to come to him, doesn't it? It requires coming to an end of ourselves, humbling ourselves, and recognizing that we aren't wise, that we're fools. God alone is wise, and this is how he has brought about his redemption. So in closing, just a recap. Jesus has redeemed us from the domain of sin and the result of sin, which is death, and the devil who has dominion over sin in that realm, in the world, and its rebellion. He has redeemed us from that and purchased us by his own blood and brought us into his rule and reign. And through the cross, he conquered Satan and took away his power over man by dealing with our sin. And so now, if anybody had any question about it, we can say, without being ashamed at all, without having any doubt, that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Jesus rules and reigns. His kingdom will endure forever and ever. Satan's kingdom, it has an end date. I don't know what the date is. You don't know what the date is. Anybody that tells you they think they know what the date is are a liar. But there is a date. God has the date. It's going to happen. It's already been done. The not yet is all we're waiting for. And Satan will be banished forever and ever. God will establish a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is victorious. And all we have to do is look at the cross, and the resurrection to know that Jesus wins. I hope that's encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me because the world is crazy. You feel insane as a Christian living in this world right now. But remember, you're the sane one. Jesus is king. No matter what your eyes tell you, Jesus wins. That's the whole point of Revelation. Amen. Everything's crazy. The world's turning upside down. But the Lamb is on the throne. He wins. He's already won. So that's the faith that we have. That's the hope that we have. That's the firm confidence that we have. That what we believe is not in vain. Jesus is King. Any final comments before we close in prayer? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being our King. What a benevolent, loving King you are. Who came not to be served, but to serve. And we will glorify you forever and ever. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing these things to us. We ask that you would give us a more firm confidence in you, in Jesus, in his reign and rule. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.